Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, a lovely little passage. Preacher's nightmare when you look at it and you think, oh. But I trust we'll be blessed as we read it together. Rights and wrongs is what I'm going to entitle my message this morning. Rights and wrongs. One day, a little girl asked her dad a question. Dad, where did I come from? An embarrassed dad nervously replied, good question. And then thinking on his feet, he said, well, when you were little, a stork flew over our house and it left a little basket on the doorstep. And one day we opened up the door and there you were in the basket. Oh, unconvinced, she went and asked a similar question to her mum. Mum, where did you come from? And mum hummed and hawed and shuffled a bit and said, well, I know, she said, when you were little, a stork flew over the house. And when we opened the door, there was a little basket and there you were. Still unconvinced, she went to her grandma and said, grandma, where did my mum come from? And grandma said, well, you'll probably find this hard to believe, but when you were little, when we were younger, a stork flew over our house and left this little basket on the doorstep. When we opened the door, there was your mum. Well, where did you come from, Gran? She said, well, when my parents were younger, they had a house, and one day a stork flew over and gave the story again. Later that day, the little girl wrote in her school book these words: there has not been a natural birth in our family for 3 generations. I guess at times we get embarrassed, don't we, when it comes to the topic of sex. But the Bible is never embarrassed. It speaks very straight indeed about the good use and the wrong use of this gift of God that we call sex. And certainly in Corinth, when this letter was written, no one got embarrassed when it came to the topic of sex. It was an in-your-face subject. The city was sex mad. I suppose an equivalent maybe would going off to Bangkok today, or going to certain parts of Amsterdam, or going to the heart of Soho in London. It was in your face. It was everywhere. And as you walked around Corinth, even if you looked over the skyline, one particular building dominated the skyline: the Temple of Aphrodite. And every evening, the 1,000 priests and priestesses, who were all prostitutes, male and female prostitutes, would come down from the temple into the city streets to ply their trade. Sex with prostitutes was part of the pagan religion, and therefore it was assumed to be the norm. When the message of Christianity spread to Corinth, it cut across the grain. It had different morals, and it had a distinctive view of sex. And new converts to Jesus Christ, those who have come from that previous type of background, where prostitution and sex with anyone in one sense was the norm, suddenly had new standards and new morals. Their Bible, or the Old Testament part, and their pastor, the Apostle Paul, was teaching that which was contrary to their culture. It made them distinct and different. The trouble is, some Corinthians were struggling. They embraced the new faith in Jesus Christ, but they couldn't quite let go of the old. And if they misunderstood what Paul said about sex and relationships, they certainly misapplied it. And the Corinthian church seemed to have divided themselves into 2 sections. First of all, there were some Christians who were, what we might say, outright permissive in their views regarding sex. They were indistinguishable in their sexual morals compared to the pagans around them. They lived on the attitude, do whatever you want. After all, doesn't God forgive us? Secondly, there were other Christians who were revolted by all this sexual license, and they became abstinent, taking on the attitude that sex was bad, best to be avoided. And as you'll see in chapter 7, that's one of the issues the Apostle Paul deals with. Now, in this section of this letter, verses 12 to 20, Paul deals with that first attitude, that grace allows us to live how we like and practice whatever we like. In most modern translations of the Bible, three phrases in this passage are in quotation marks. Verse 12, I have the right to do anything. Again in verse 12, I have the right to do anything. And verse 13, food for the stomach and stomach for the food. That's the editor's way of showing us that it appears the Apostle Paul here is answering questions that were asked of him. So he quotes the question and then he gives an answer. But notice when Paul quotes these phrases back, he not only gives the quotation, but he gives an explanation of what it actually means that they're quoting. So in verse 12, I have the right to do anything. That's what they said to Paul. And Paul replies, but not everything is beneficial. I have the right to do anything. And Paul replies, but I will not be mastered by anything. Food for the stomach and stomach for the food. And Paul replies, yes, but God will destroy both. And then he gives these Corinthian Christians some further instruction, an explanation of the three points he's just made. And the key word to me as I look at this particular passage is the word body. Body. And you'll see that comes up again and again and again. Now, body means a lot more in the New Testament than merely animal tissue. If you're an adult of average weight, here's what you accomplish with your body every 24 hours. Your heart beats, this is a big number, I'm not quite sure how I can say it, 103689 times every 24 hours. 103689 times every 24 hours. Your blood travels 168 million miles. You breathe 23,040 times. You inhale 438 cubic feet of air. You eat 3.25 pounds of food. You drink 2.9 quarts of liquids. You lose 7 to 8 pounds of waste. You speak 4,800 words, including some unnecessary ones. You move 750 muscles. Your nails grow 0.00046 of an inch. Believe it or not, your hair grows 0.01714 of an inch. And here's the encouragement. Your brain exercises 7 million brain cells. All that happens automatically every 24 hours in your body. But when the Bible talks about the body, it means more than the lump of meat that you brought with you this morning. It means you as a complete person, body, spirit, and soul. I am a complete being. I'm not separate components. That was the Greek attitude. What you did in the body was one thing, and then what you did with your spirit was another, as if they were separate entities. No, they're not, says the Apostle Paul. We are triune. We are one. Body, spirit, and soul. And one part affects the other. So in verse 16, he goes all the way back to the beginning of time. And he talks about creation. He quotes from Genesis chapter 2, verse 24 to make his point. He says, when a man and a woman join their bodies, something mysterious and precious takes place. The reference here is in the context of sexual intercourse. They become one. The expression one flesh means much more than sexual intercourse, but in this context, that's the point he's making. God's plan for sex was not just to give pleasure, but to make the two one, to join them. And it literally means to superglue them together. And part of the sexual relationship is to not only join them physically, but to help them bond emotionally and spiritually, and to develop that oneness of attitude and heart and mind. Unlike a one-night stand with a prostitute or another person of the opposite sex, it's all over in a few hours. God's plan here carries the idea of permanency, stability, protection, the very opposite. And as you scan over the passage, there are six things to do with a body. Here's the first one. First of all, Paul says, our body matters to God. Verse 13. The body, however, is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. And the Lord for the body. That phrase, sexual immorality, I think the old word is fornication. It's referring to sexual intercourse outside of marriage. That is sex before marriage, or that is sex with someone else who's not your spouse, your partner. And the Apostle Paul says here in verse 13, our bodies were created by God. In other words, physically, our bodies are the instruments by which we worship and serve him. You can't serve God unless you involve your body. You can't worship God unless it involves your body, because you're a complete being. If I had in my hand a very expensive, top-of-the-range felt-tip pen, I did notice after doing his quiz, he pulled a nice, not a big biro, it was a quality pen out of his pocket there. But imagine I had a top-quality fountain pen. It would be a pleasure to write with, to keep the score, to use. But if I try and use that pen as a screwdriver or as a chisel, not only would it not accomplish the objective it was made for, it will ruin the pen. And so too with our bodies. God created them for a purpose. Within that purpose, they bring pleasure to our partners and to ourselves. And they glorify our Creator, because sex was his idea. Outside of that purpose, the emphasis changes if we misuse it to self-satisfaction, to gratification, and God is robbed of his pleasure and his glory in us. So point number one, the body matters to God. The Lord for the body for the Lord. Point number two, our body will one day be raised. Verse 14, by his power, God raised the Lord Jesus from the dead, and he will raise us also. School teacher took into her classroom a mixture of vegetables and put them on the table. And to her very young school children, she said, can you identify what's on the table? One little kid said, it's a carrot, miss. Well done. It's a potato, miss. Well done. It's a green bean, miss. Well done, said the teacher. Now, can anyone think of a word that would cover all of these things? Little hand shot up. Yes. Gravy, miss, said the little boy. You can't argue with that, can you? It's true. Like that little boy. Sadly, the Corinthians had not quite grasped their teacher's ideal. She was looking for vegetable, of course, but they came up with an alternative. And the Apostle Paul had spoken on one particular topic, expecting one particular response, but the Corinthians had misapplied it, misinterpreted it. They quote to him, food for the belly, belly for the food. It was an everyday proverb, an everyday saying. And it meant like this, when you're hungry, you eat. When you're thirsty, you drink. When you have sexual urges, you have sex. It's just natural. It's what we do as human beings. And the Apostle Paul says, there's a big difference between appetite for food and appetite for sex. And Paul tells the Corinthians that the food-stomach arrangement is temporary. It is intended only to last for this lifetime. God has no eternal plans for the stomach. The biological process has got no place in the eternal state. But God does have eternal plans for the body. The body was designed much more than for biological functions. The body for the Lord and the Lord for the body, he says. And our bodies are designed not only to survive in this life, but also in the life to come. But, of course, they will be changed bodies, resurrected bodies, glorified bodies, heavenly bodies. They'll still be our bodies, they'll be the same, but they'll be different. And when you get to chapter 15 of this letter, you're in for a treat, because he talks about those resurrection bodies. And here he says, our resurrection body is going to be the same as Jesus. It was the same and it was different, and it was different, but it was the same. It was the same Jesus, hands, feet, the nail marks in his hands. And yet it was different. It could appear and disappear, could pass through a wall and all sorts. It was the same but different, and different and yet the same. And in chapter 15, Paul says it's a bit like a seed. You take a seed and you plant it in the ground. But what comes up from the ground is different than what was planted. It's of the same substance. It's of its own kind. And yet the end product is different from what you've sown. And the same destiny awaits our body at the resurrection. Transformation and yet continuity. And so he says, look at Jesus. He was raised, you'll be raised. It'll be the same body, so don't misuse it. Thirdly, he says, our body is indwelt by the Holy Spirit as his temple. Verse 19. Do you not know that your bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? Every Christian at conversion was given the Holy Spirit. And if you haven't got him, you're not a Christian. That's what Paul teaches in the letter of Romans. When you asked Jesus Christ to come into your life, he came in the person of the Holy Spirit. And his name ought to give you a clue as to what his priority is for your life. Holy Spirit. He naturally wants us to be holy. There used to be an old holiness preacher who used to ride on horseback all over Britain. And as he travelled around, he'd stop, and he was a kind of an open-air preacher. He'd open up his Bible and he'd preach on holiness. Be ye holy, for I the Lord am holy. And he'd preach it again and again and again. And people would see him coming and going, oh no, we know what to expect here. And someone said to him on one occasion, what's the matter with you? Every time you open up the Bible, you preach on holiness. He said, I don't have to open up the Bible, it's there on the cover. Holy Bible. What do you expect me to preach on? We have a holy God who wants us to be holy, set apart for his use. And our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. I like the word temple. He didn't say tent or caravan or flat or house. His terminology is quite specific. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And a temple, of course, is no ordinary place. In the Old Testament, it symbolized God's presence. It was sacred. It was a special place to be treated with the utmost respect and care. At half term, a couple of weeks ago, we went back to the Midlands. And I took the kids one day round at Coventry City Centre, my hometown where I grew up, and bore them rigidly by saying, look at this, when I was your age, I did this and I did that and whatever. And we had a bit of a sightseeing tour. And as part of our trip around the city centre, we went into the two cathedrals. See, we have two in Coventry, not just one. The old cathedral and the new cathedral. The old one is the ruined shell, the ruins after the bombing of the Second World War. And the new one was built in the 1950s to complement the former. Now, here's the point. Whether you're into visiting old cathedrals or old churches isn't the point. You always have to be impressed with their history, don't you? These buildings, they took sometimes hundreds of years to build. They used the finest craftsmanship possible. Why? Because the builders wanted to give God their very best. I'm sure you know the old story of the man who walked around a building site and he saw a carpenter. He said, what are you doing? The carpenter said, I'm chipping away at this wood. He saw a bricklayer. He said, what are you doing? He said, well, I'm laying these bricks. He saw a labourer. He said, what are you doing? He said, sir, I am building a cathedral. Different attitude. And often these craftsmen who were called in to build these cathedrals and these old churches, they gave their very best. And one of the things I noticed as we went round Coventry Cathedral was the choir stalls. Because there was no choir in, the seats had flipped up. And underneath there was the most incredible carvings. Most of the time the seats are down and no one ever sees it. But different carpenters spent, I would imagine, months if not years on those choir stalls. Why? Because they're doing it for the glory of God. He would see it, so it mattered. He would see it, so it mattered. And Paul says in the same way, we're not just living a life, we're building a cathedral, a temple for God. Our body is a wonderful and a grand creation by the Creator himself. It is something to be cared for, valued, and treated with respect. And what I do with my body says a lot to the people around me, how I value the God who made me. Fourthly, he says, our body is harmed by immorality. Verse 18, flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a person commits are outside the body. But whoever sins sexually sins against his own body. Now, sexual sin is not the worst sin a Christian can commit. But it is most unique in its character. Sins like drunkenness and gluttony, they're an abuse of the body. They, alcohol and food, are introduced from the outside. Sexual immorality arises from within the body, therefore involving the whole person, so that the whole being is violated by this sin. And the effects are psychological, spiritual, and theological. Someone has said fornication is a sin against God, a sin against the other person involved, and a sin against the fornicator's own body. So sexual sin isn't the worst sin we can commit, but it's a unique sin. And notice the Apostle Paul's advice on how to handle the arousal of sexual desire outside of marriage. When tempted, get out of there. Flee. Run. Leg it, we'd say today. If you find yourself attracted to someone you cannot have or shouldn't have, and I suppose there's a broader application there, isn't there? If you struggle with temptation of the internet or cable TV, if you're away from home and considering going to places you ought not go, the Apostle Paul says, run away, flee. Don't try and fight it. Don't try and suppress it. Get away from it. Get away from it. And of course, the greatest example of that is Joseph, isn't it? In the Old Testament. Mrs. Potiphar gave him the eye. And in every sense, he had the perfect excuse to sin and get away with it. He could justify his conscience and say, God, what choice have I got? She's my master's wife. If I don't obey, I could lose my life. But he said, how can I not sin against God? And he ran. Paul says, do the same. Fifthly, our bodies are to be protected. Verse 15 and 16. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said, the two will become one flesh. If you were to go to my house, 23 Abshot Road, there wouldn't be anyone there at the moment because my wife and kids are out at our church service and I'm here. Well, you find the goldfish, but they're in the garden. At our house, we have a very good alarm system. It causes incredible loud bells inside and out, flashing lights on the front and the back of the house. We have deadlocks on all the doors. We have window locks on all the windows. We've taken every measure possible to protect our home. No, I'm not daft. I know if a burglar wants to get in, they'll find a way. But I want them to look at my house and say, why make all the effort to get in there when we can break in next door a lot easier? That's the idea, isn't it, when you protect yourself. But here's the point. We've done everything possible to protect our house. Now, if we do that for a material possession, the question is, what are we doing for our eternal possessions? These bodies of ours that will last not just this life, but the whole of eternity. And here in this verse, Paul hits straight on the head this issue of prostitution that was rampant in Corinth. As I mentioned earlier, 1,000 temple prostitutes, male and female, every night left the temple of Aphrodite and came into the city to ply their trade. Those who had become Christians were struggling. It's hard to give up old habits. But Paul says, listen, sexual intercourse between two people who are not married to each other is a grievous sin that involves taking the human body, and in the case of prostitution, using it in a money for sex act with someone who is not your spouse, your partner. And the Apostle Paul says here, Every Christian's body belongs to Christ. It is his property. Therefore, to take it and misuse it is an act of rebellion and robbery. Sex outside of a marriage is a bit like robbing a bank. A robber gets something for nothing, but it's not his, and one day he'll have to pay for it, either in this life or the life to come. Sex within a marriage, though, is like putting money into a bank. There is safety, there is security. Hey, and he or she also collects the dividends. So sex within marriage can build a relationship that brings joy in the future. But sex apart from marriage has a way of weakening future relationships. And any counsellor worth their salt will tell you that. And then sixth and finally, our body, the writer says, belongs to Christ. Verse 19, do you not know your bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honour God with your bodies. And there's three things he says in these two verses. Number one, you are not your own. Hey, we belong to God by creation. He's the one who made us and gave us life. If you create anything, it's yours. You have copyright on it. That's why if a singer makes a song, they have the copyright, they get the money for it. If an artist produces a work of art, it belongs to him unless he chooses to sell it. Whatever you create is yours by right. God is the one who made us. So Arthur reminded us in our kids' talk, remember your creator in the days of your youth. Why? Because you belong to him. And that knowledge will affect how you live. So he says, you're not your own. Secondly, he says, you were bought at a great price. We're God's by creation and we're God's by redemption. He's a twofold owner of us. We belong to him because he purchased us, not with silver, not with gold, not with anything the world values, but Peter writes in his letter, but with his precious blood. He gave his life. We're thinking of that today, aren't we? What is it Jesus said? Greater love hath no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. And yet Jesus didn't lay down his life for his friends. He laid down his life for his enemies. While we were still enemies to God, couldn't care less about him, he cared about us. We're his by creation. We're his by redemption. He has purchased us at great cost. Therefore, thirdly, he says, honor God with your body. Not just with your voices. Not just with your minds, not even with your finances. They all have a part to play. But your body, your body. Because the body affects us spiritually. That's why in Romans 12 verse 1, Paul says, I urge you, the emphasis is on you. You've got to do something. I urge you, brothers and sisters, because sisters struggle as well as guys in this. And I look at a congregation this morning, you look a godly lot. But experience tells me, and I've preached in congregations, and a few weeks later, people have been having an affair in that particular church or other things on outside of the church. It does happen, guys, let's be honest. I hope it's not true of this fellowship. But these are not foreign truths to us. This is where we're at. If I looked into your heart this morning, I'd be shocked. And if you looked into my heart, you'd be shocked. Because we're not the kind of people we ought to be. So Paul says, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, all that he's done for you. He's created you, he's redeemed you, he's saved you. What will you do for him? And he says this, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. The message says, here's what I want you to do. God helping you. Take every day, ordinary life, your sleeping, eating, going to work, and walking around life, and place it before God as an offering. Embracing what God does for you is the best thing you can do for him. Don't become so well adjusted to your culture that you fit into it without even thinking. Instead, fix your attention on God. You'll be changed from the inside out. Readily recognize what He wants from you and quickly respond to it. Unlike the culture around you, always dragging you down to its level of immaturity, God brings the best out of you, develops well-formed maturity in you. Let's pray.